Our text is going to be Hebrews 7. If you'd like to turn there and hold it in readiness, we'll be starting in verse 11. That's Hebrews chapter 7. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. Our message today is going to be built on two pillars. If you look to the side, actually the other side of me right now, you'll see that we got these pillars, these small pillars on the other side of the stage. I want you to imagine that, as the sermon is being supported on top of those two. And those two pillars are Melchizedek as a symbol of Christ and a Twinkie as a symbol of, well, what else could a Twinkie be a symbol of but imperishability? You know, if mankind wiped themselves out tomorrow, and aliens came to visit the earth in 1,000 years, possibly the only reference to humanity they would find would be our Twinkies. So I want you to bear those in mind for reasons that will become more clear as we go through our message. And Melchizedek as a symbol of Christ and Twinkies as a symbol of imperishability are what this lesson is built upon. I'd like to start with Melchizedek. He lived during the time of Abraham, and he has cast a long theological shadow ever since then. This is all the more amazing because his entire story can be found in three verses in Genesis chapter 14. It's a very brief encounter with Abraham, where after a victorious battle, Abraham comes and offers a tithe to Melchizedek. Despite that, we do know a fair bit about him that we can glean from these verses. There's no genealogy. We don't know who his family is. We don't know when he reigned or how long he reigned, other than he lived during the time of Abraham. But beyond that, we can get into a little bit of meat. First and foremost, the Bible identifies him as the king of Salem. He was a king. Salem, Shalem in Hebrew, it's the same root for the word peace. Moreover, he was a good king, and by extension, probably a very good person. In the passage we read earlier at the beginning of Hebrews 7, the author of Hebrews says that he lives up to his name. His name, Melchizedek, is Hebrew for king of righteousness or righteous king. And the Bible says that he lives up to that name. That's quite a bit of a tribute, isn't it? Quite a glowing tribute. In fact, it says that he ruled Salem, shalom, peace, and it calls him a king of peace as well. So he was a good man. He was a good king. More importantly, for our purposes, he was also a priest. And this is important not simply because he was a priest, but because of when he was a priest. Allow me to explain. When we think of priests in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you likely think of the Levitical priests, the priests that were established by the law of Moses. After the Exodus, before the conquest, while all the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, actually they were in one spot for 38 years, so there wasn't as much wandering as it sounds. But God gave the law to Moses. And the law didn't just dictate morality, it also instructed the people in how God was to be worshipped. And the intercessors were the priests. They're called the Levitical priests because they were all from the tribe of Levi. Their job was not what we would think of in terms of a minister nowadays. They were not preachers. There probably was some instruction in their job, but the idea of a sermon was foreign to them back then. After the time of Ezra, there probably would have been some scripture reading they'd be responsible for. But no, primarily they were responsible for leading the public ceremonies, leading the public worship. They would officiate at the feasts, at the gatherings. They would offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people. You know, not every Joe on the street could walk into the temple or to the tabernacle and offer a sacrifice on the altar. A priest had to do it. So their job, first and foremost, was as an intercessor for the people. Now, this is where the timing of Melchizedek matters, because Melchizedek lived before Moses, before the law, before Israel was a nation, before Levi had been born, before Israel was even a person. He knew Israel's grandfather, Abraham. Therefore, the rules that God gave the Israelites did not apply to him. He was not a Levite. He didn't have to be a Levite. He was not a descendant of Aaron, as the high priests were under the law. The Bible is very explicit when Moses first meets God. God says to him, I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to your ancestors, but I did not reveal my name to them, my name Yahweh. So Melchizedek was a priest to whom God had arguably revealed himself, but had not revealed his name, had not revealed his character. He had no history with God. He didn't have any stories. You know, after the Exodus, the people had a shared memory of what God had done for them. Melchizedek had none of that. There is evidence that he knew he didn't know much about God, because the Bible says he worshipped El Elyon, God Most High, the Most High God. That's not a name, that's a title. So he knew the God he was worshiping was not a Canaanite deity or a pagan deity of the time. But there was with every stick goes a carrot. And because of his predating all these instructions given under the law, some of those instructions were very specific. And Melchizedek was exempt from them. They did not apply to him. They had not been given yet. All these instructions on how to sacrifice animals, how to publicly worship God. And if you ever read through Leviticus, it gets awfully specific at times. Even to the point of saying, sorry, I just realized how that was a joke knowing God, if you read Leviticus, like anyone's ever read Leviticus. But it was so specific, even to the point where you couldn't wear two different types of cloth. You had to have a garment made of one entire piece of cloth. Very specific. That did not apply to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not a Levitical priest. And this point is what the author of Hebrews elaborates on in Hebrews chapter 7. I wish we could do the whole chapter. In fact, the same topic goes on in the next chapter. It's wonderful the way he explains it. It's just go home today and read chapter 7 and 8. They're fantastic. You won't regret it. As it is, we'll have to hit bits and portions of it to try to follow the scarlet thread, the main theme. So let's jump right in. I'll begin reading in verse 11. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? In other words, perfection is not possible under the law. The law has flaws. The law has weaknesses. I don't want to dwell on that now. We'll address that more in a few minutes. The whole point is that if it had been perfect, if the law had been able to accomplish God's purpose of bringing people back to him, then we would still have Levitical priests today. It makes sense, right? People receive the law through the priests, and if that were sufficient, we would still have those priests. So the fact that God has replaced those priests represents the fact that the old law was insufficient and a new law was needed. He makes that even more explicit in the next verse. Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Jesus came and brought a new covenant, and the rules changed. I'll use a sports analogy. When he changed the game, usually you wind up having to change the players too. If you have a great basketball team and you suddenly switch and start playing football, the people that made up a great basketball team may not be the best people for your football team. You probably want to get rid of the 6.5 feet tall skinny guys, replace them with some big guys, some linebackers. The game has changed, and they may have been perfectly suited to the old game. That doesn't mean that they're suited to the new one. Let me give you a more religious example. We no longer have a priesthood for reasons that this text is actually going to explain shortly. But we do retain several priestly practices. Remember, the priests were primarily in charge of the public worship. And we do have public rituals that we still practice. First and foremost, this table right here in front of us, where we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we do this for many reasons, I wasn't going to give those to you, but since the communion meditation did, I should repeat them. Well, just remember the CPR. Right? One of which is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we worship at the table, we proclaim his death until he comes. Moreover, that's the job of every Christian in everyday life. To go out, to share the gospel, to spread the gospel, to share Christ's love until he comes. But one day, he is coming back. And then the rules are going to change. We will no longer be proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes because he's here. So while we may look back fondly at communion, we may feel nostalgic for it, and we may remember how valuable it was at one point in time, it is no longer needed. It is no longer necessary. We don't need to commune through an intermediary source. We will have immediate access to our Lord. We will no longer need to proclaim him until he comes because he has come. The game has changed. So the old priestly practice is replaced. The priesthood and the law that they represent are not separate. They're intertwined. And so when Jesus came and brought a new covenant, he replaced the priesthood as well. The game has changed. He goes on to explain that Christ was not from the tribe of Levi. He was a Jew from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David. And then he picks up again in verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest, that is Christ, arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, and here he quotes Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek." Now this is a crux. This is the main point of our message. This is the main point of what Hebrews 7 is driving at. Christ is not a priest by birthright. Though you could argue that he should, because he's the Son of God. But that's not the point here. He doesn't have a biological claim to be a priest. He is a priest by virtue of an indestructible life. I don't know about y'all, but when I first read this, that phrase just kind of jumped out at me. I can imagine that if we were reading this publicly, that's when the music would start. When you read the phrase, the indestructible life. Now, at first blush, it may seem that he's referring to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. After all, that's when he established a new covenant, or when he put it into effect. But that's not what he's getting at here. After all, Jesus died on the cross. He was not indestructible on the cross. He did not faint. He did not pass out. It didn't just appear that he died. He died. He got better. But it doesn't mean that he didn't actually die. What Hebrews is referring to is what happened after that when he rose. He rose to an indestructible life. Now that's one of those phrases that may run off our back. It's kind of a sad fact that when you're a Christian for a while, some things just kind of become commonplace. The most amazing story in the world, that of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for our sins, you tell it to someone, no one's surprised. Everyone knows the ending. It's kind of numb to it. It's kind of like if I told you that Darth Vader is Luke Skywalker's father, no one's upset with me for ruining the movie. Everyone knows that. We've all heard it before. The idea that Christ is indestructible is likely one of those words that can kind of roll off us. We don't really understand what that implies, but it implies a whole lot. And this indestructibility is the whole point of Hebrews 7 and 8 and even a large part of what comes afterwards. So I want to dwell on that just a moment, on what that implies, what indestructibility absolutely applies. And the case I want to make is that his indestructibility is fundamentally unnatural. It has no place in our world. And this implies some things. First off, indestructibility is impossible in our natural world, which is one reason why it has no place in our world. Everything in our world is destructible. Now, I'm not talking about, at the quantum level or anything. Just the things we see. This church building that we have gathered in, it won't last forever. The homes that you will drive to after today, or after the service, the cars that you own, the possessions you have, everything you see has a finite life. It will not last forever. There is no living thing in the world that will last forever. Even things that look permanent, like a mountain, given enough time, the effects of earthquakes and storms and wind will beat down and tear down that mountain. Nothing is permanent in our world. Therefore, because indestructibility is impossible according to the natural world, the fact that Jesus is indestructible testifies to God's presence in our world, God's unnatural intervention in our world. Indestructibility cannot occur naturally. So if Jesus has an indestructible life, that testifies to God's very unnatural presence. And secondly, I'll argue that destructibility is necessary for our world to exist. Our world cannot exist without destructibility. There are, what, roughly 7 billion people in the world today? Correct me if I'm wrong. I understand that's the approximate number. In many parts of the world, there are significant overcrowding problems. Worldwide, there are significant resource problems. It's very difficult to keep up with the demands of food and energy and other natural resources that we need. Can you imagine how much worse it would be if every human being who had ever existed were here today? If no one ever died? If no animal ever died? And I'm talking about not just, you know, the little pet dogs we have, but like bugs and viruses, all kinds of critters. Moreover, where do our sources of energy come from, like oil and coal? From dead things. So there's no more energy. Without death, without destruction, and I'm not talking about just death, but even like a forest fire out of which new life grows. Without that, our world would cease to exist very quickly. It could not sustain itself. So therefore, destructibility is a necessary part of our world existing. Ergo, Christ's indestructibility shows that he is greater than our world. If destructibility is necessary for our world to exist, Christ being indestructible shows that he is greater than our world. He is beyond our world. He is fit to be a judge of our world. Those points bear repeating. The indestructible life of Christ implies both that he is greater than our world and that he represents the authority of God himself and God's action in our world. The author of Hebrews 7 is going to explain to us how now. Pick up with me in verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law has made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Right, it's easy to make too much of this passage. Right? But on the one hand, we have a commandment that's set aside because it is, according to the Bible, weak and useless, because the law has made nothing perfect. I want to draw just a few nuances here. First, this is not speaking about the law being weak and useless. It's saying a command, a single command, is thrown out. The commandment obviously being the one establishing the priesthood, because it's no longer necessary. There is now a new priest in town. His name is Jesus. So we do not need this old priest. But then it goes on to explain why his commandment is weak and useless, and it's because the law has made nothing perfect. Now, you and I, when we hear the word perfect, there are connotations that come with that. We tend to think of perfection as an absence of flaws. There's no mistakes. It's perfect. That means that there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. The biblical concept was a little bit different. Perfection had more of a sense of completeness, maturity. If I become a perfect man, it doesn't mean that I have no flaws and I make no mistakes, but it means that I have taken my proper place in regards to my family and my community and my job. You know, something that is perfect biblically is something that does what it is supposed to do, that accomplishes what it's supposed to do, that interacts as it was intended to do. So think in terms of maturity and completeness and not what we think of as perfection. But in that vein, the law certainly did a lot of good. Could you imagine how we would ever have recognized the Messiah if we did not have the Old Testament law? In fact, I and other folk like me would argue that the whole Old Testament is full of types and shadows that point forward to Christ. And through progressive revelation, the world was prepared to receive its Savior. Could you imagine trying to identify who that Savior is without the Old Testament? So the Old Testament had a purpose, but it was insufficient to fulfill God's ultimate purpose. That is, bringing people back to Him. The law could not correct hearts. It could show you what the logical fruit of a godly heart are. It could tell you how to act, how a godly person would act, but it was incapable of changing hearts. Sometimes we're awfully harsh on the Pharisees, but I think maybe we could look at them with a little bit of sympathy, because in many ways they were the logical result of the law. You know, their behavior was totally determined by the law, but their hearts were immune to its effects. Therefore, the old commandment, the old priesthood, was thrown out on the one hand. But on the other hand, we have a new hope through which we can be brought near to Christ. Through the new covenant, through which we receive through our new high priest. A priest by virtue of his indestructible life. Well, I can continue on this for hours. There's some awfully deep theology in the book of Hebrews. If you want something deep, Hebrews is a good place to go. And this is actually, I think, a classic example of good old-fashioned preaching, because Melchizedek is mentioned in four verses in the whole Old Testament, three in his story in Genesis and one in Psalm 110:4. And the book of Hebrews has chapter after chapter on him. So that's just fantastically wonderful preaching. But if we don't let that affect our hearts, how we think, how we feel, how we act, then we can be guilty of making the new covenant as useless as the old one. And the things that make it so much more powerful than the old one, the imperishability, think Twinkie. I actually had a picture of Jesus holding the Twinkie that I really wanted to use for this sermon. Decided that it looked a little blasphemous to me, so I didn't put it up there. But I want you to think of the imperishability of a Twinkie combined with the uniqueness of Christ, Melchizedek. Remember our two pillars. How does that affect how we live? How should we think or act or feel differently than we did before? Well, again, remember, we're reading what could be a sermon. And he tells us that. He skips ahead a few verses. He talks about the oaths that were not given to the Old Testament priest, but that God gave to Christ as the new high priest. I'm going to pick up again in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save at all times those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. A natural consequence of this is that we have a high priest still living today who was the high priest 2,000 years ago, who intercedes for us at all times, as perfectly as he ever did. In short, neither life nor death, as Paul would say, nor rulers, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the Lord our God. And that should affect the love of the Lord our God. And that should affect the way that we both think and the way that we feel. It should affect the way we feel because it should generate an intense gratitude in all of our hearts that Christ, for all time, has come between us and everything that can take us away from him. There is nothing greater than God. Now, I realize I'm treading a dangerous line here. Part of me even wants to say we are eternally secure in Christ. But I believe the Bible also teaches that nothing else can come between us and God, but we can still walk away. The point being that nothing else can step in between us and the love of our Lord. And that should generate intense gratitude. But it should also affect the way we think and the way we act. Because if Christ is my eternal intercessor, my eternal high priest, that means he is also your eternal high priest. That affects how I treat you, how I interact with you. It means that he loves you a lot. And if I don't like you, then I am disliking someone that Christ loves an awful lot to intercede for them. Moreover, it's also a good wake-up call from a humility standpoint. Because if Christ is your intercessor, that means I ain't. You don't come to God through me. You don't come to God because of what I teach, because of what I expect. You come to God through Christ alone, through nobody else. Just as no one else can come between you and Christ, if you flip it over, no one else can come between you and God. The first is negative. No one can block you from Christ. But in a sense, in the second is much more positive. No one else can bridge the gap between you and God. There's a song that was very popular when I was a teenager. It was by their names elude me now. It was a Point of Grace, I believe. There's a bridge to cross the great divide. And then when they sang the last chorus, they changed it to there's a cross to bridge the great divide. I love that song. And this is coming from a kid that grew up on Guns N' Roses and Metallica. So listening to the four ladies sing contemporary Christian music was not my normal cup of tea. But I love that song. Nothing else, nothing in all of creation can come between us and the love of Christ, because Christ is greater than creation, and Christ acts with the authority of God, both of which are testified by his indestructible life. And not only that, but he paid the price for our sins too. Have we got a good God or what? Wasn't expecting an amen, but thank you for that. Right? Point is this. If there is something between you and Christ right now, it is nothing else. It can only be you. We can't put anything between us and Christ. If there's something that seems to be blocking him out, it's because you're facing the wrong way. So if Christ is working on your heart, if you've never accepted him before or would like to do so now and experience that love that is inseparable from us, or if you'd simply like to come forward and publicly remove something that has been that you have allowed to come between you, again, it can't do it by itself. You have to allow it. Then won't you come forward as we stand together and sing our hymn of invitation?